Well, how's everybody doing today? It's great to be with you here today. I want to welcome those that are joining us online as well or at one of our campuses. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Paul DeChico, and I serve as our experience director here at our South Campus. And if you haven't heard me explain what that is before, basically I have the privilege of leading and really serving a number of our volunteer teams that help make our Sunday mornings as incredible as they are. You may not realize it coming in here in the morning and just having your experience, but there's a lot of hands that come together to make what we do possible. Everyone from those that host you in the parking lot and help you get safely to your spot, those that meet you at the doors, those who get you a coffee at the press, those who are investing in your kids, not just babysitting, but really giving of themselves to your kids here over in our Kids Song environment so you can be here being invested in, those in our production teams, our worship teams that help make this environment as awesome as it is. I want to just encourage you, if you aren't yet playing a part on one of our teams helping to make a difference with us, we've got room for you. We want you on our team. We believe that God has placed gifts in you, and he's got a part for you to play in advancing his mission. And so if you want to find out more about that, you can note that on your welcome card. You can grab one of the leaders, grab me, ask us some questions, ask one of our volunteers and say, hey, I see you're serving in a particular area. Tell me more what that's about. We'd love to have you jump on board and play a part in what we're doing. We need you to continue to further the mission. How many of you were here last week and got to hear Elaine Fisher? Enjoyed that message from her. She had a great job last night. I had the privilege of actually serving at our women's event, Captivate, last weekend and got to see her and our very own Janelle Payne and Jesse Claire Henderson pour into the ladies here over Friday and Saturday. And then, obviously, Elaine brought a great word last weekend on what it means to be a disciple, really moving from a position of just being in the crowd to accepting God's invitation to be a disciple, all that's involved in that and the benefits that come with that. I want to thank Pastor Dave for giving me the opportunity to come and share with you here this morning. You know, this Sunday is actually a pretty significant Sunday in church world. It's often referred to as Palm Sunday, and it kicks off what is typically referred to as Passion Week or Holy Week. And you might say, okay, why Passion Week? You know, is it, some people might associate that with the passion of Jesus in his love for us and doing what he went, going through what he went through at the cross, which we're going to be celebrating next weekend. But Passion, the reason it's called Passion Week, you've heard the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Maybe you're not, you know, typically in the church world. Maybe you're new to the church world. And so this whole idea, like the Passion, what do you mean by Passion Week, Holy Week? But you've heard of the Passion of the Christ, right? Well, that whole word passion actually comes from the Greek word pasko, which was translated in a couple translations as passion, but actually means to suffer. So it's in reference to the suffering that Jesus endured. And today actually kicks off that final week of Jesus' ministry prior to that. And it's the reason today is referred to as Palm Sunday is because on the front end of that week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem and a crowd welcomed him in. They praised him, celebrated his arrival in Jerusalem, and they laid their coats down. They also cut down some palm branches, laid those in the streets, and that's where we get Palm Sunday from. And next weekend, we're going to be celebrating the fact that Jesus didn't just suffer for us, but he rose again. And we're going to be celebrating that in a big way. We've got 3 days of services. We actually have a service on Friday, two on Saturday, and then between our two campuses, we've got 4 services on Sunday. So what that means is our pastor's going to be doing a lot of communicating next week. And so I am honored to be able to give him a chance to get a break today as he's gearing up for that and going to be investing in us as he often does so well from this platform. So let me ask you this. How many of you in here have young kids who are not yet of an age where they can watch themselves? When you need to go out, when you want to go spend some time with your spouse, when you want to get together with some friends, you've got to get a sitter, you got to get a family, and we get someone to watch the kids, all right? Well, that's the season of life that I'm in right now. I was actually talking to a couple of friends of mine in a small group recently about the fact that, you know, when you're in that season of life, it can almost seem so isolated, like everything is around your family, right? It's not that you don't have friends, you just don't get a whole lot of time to get out and spend time with them, you know, because it costs money. Your kids, as they start getting into activities, they consume a lot of your time. And so I know my wife and I really enjoy those rare opportunities when we can get out, whether it's just with each other, with some friends. We had just such an opportunity about a month ago to get together with some friends here. And we started off the night by just having some food together, some social space, and then we moved over into a game time, as those gatherings often do, right? And the game we played was very similar to Pictionary. Now, how many of you in here, you're a good drawer? If we're playing Pictionary, you're the one I want on my team. All right, we've got some. All right, my hand is not up because I'm a good drawer. My hand's up for an example only, okay? I did a little drawing when I was younger, and it was more caricature-type stuff, definitely nothing on the level of what you would get at, like, a Disney World But I just kind of did it for fun, drew some things for friends and family. I remember one of the caricatures I drew was of my dad and I and kind of the story of us playing one-on-one basketball. And the way I broke it out was in three parts. I had the past of us playing basketball on this image I drew. And in this past image, my dad was much bigger than me, and he was shooting this hook shot over me that I was completely ineffective at being able to stop. And then the present that I drew was of him and I, pretty comparable in stature. I think I was shooting a jump shot over him. And then the future was of me slam dunking a basketball over my dad and this blast of power just throwing him to the ground. How many know I'm still waiting for that future to materialize? All right? My 5'8 white boy frame just never quite got to those heights, okay? But it's been a long time since I drew anything, and my skills are definitely rusty. I mean, they're bad. I really should just say they're bad, okay? So I want to walk you through the experience that my team had at one of my turns to draw. Now, I asked the couple that at whose house we did this at whether or not they still had the paperwork from when we did this. They didn't. And I would have definitely thrown it away myself. But what I've done is I've done my best to reenact what I drew for my team. And so I'll say on the front end that I believe my team actually guessed what I drew. And so we're going to see if you're as good as my team was. Okay, so let's go ahead and throw that first image up on the screen. Now, I don't know. I heard bat, right? I mean, it kind of looks like an albino bat, right? Now, here's one of the things that happens when you're playing a game like Pictionary. You end up starting to draw something. You see it's not going so well. Your team's not really guessing it. And so rather than complete the idea you started with, you move on to something else. But your team is left with only this partial image. They don't see the picture that you had in your head, and it completely throws them off, right? But I ended up doing just that here. I move on and start drawing something else. Let's go ahead and throw that up there. So it looks like the back end of something, right? And it, honestly, I don't know why I started with the back end. I don't know if I thought I could just draw it better than I could the front end. It'd be easier to guess what I was drawing. But it's the back end of something, okay? So I'm going to give you a couple moments here. That's all they had to work with. All right? So a couple moments. What do you think it is? Get it in your head. You got it? You got something? Just throw out your best guess. All right, let's show them what I was drawing. Who knows what that is or who that is? All right, Daniel Tiger, okay? If you don't have young kids, you probably don't know who that is. But Daniel Tiger is essentially the replacement for Mr. Rogers. Anyone remember Mr. Rogers? Grew up with Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, so now it's Daniel Tiger's neighborhood, okay? So here's the thing. My team, when I was trying to draw Daniel Tiger, the creators of Daniel Tiger, they had absolutely no say in what my team saw. The artists who draw him or create him on computers, they had no input in this, right? They were not able to relay their vision to my team for what Daniel Tiger should look like, who he is, what his character's like, right? The only reference point my team had was the image I was drawing, right? And you might say, okay, well, why are you telling me this crazy story and embarrassing yourself by throwing these photos up on the screen? Well, it really helps to illustrate the big idea that I want to unpack here in today's message. And the big idea is this: others are seeing the God you're painting. Others are seeing the God you're painting. You know, we've maybe heard this said a different way. You know, you're the only Jesus that anybody else will ever see. You know, if you're here this morning, maybe you're not a believer, you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, you're just here kind of checking things out, right? Odds are you probably haven't opened up a Bible yet. You haven't started to look at what God says about himself. You've just heard some things from someone at work that has maybe piqued your interest. Maybe you've watched some things in someone who claims to be a Christ follower, and you're like, you know what? I want what they have. And so that's caused you to come here. But the picture, whatever picture you have, you know, no matter how detailed it is or not detailed it is at this point, has been influenced by those around you that have been telling you about this God that they believe in. And I think a lot of times when we think of this idea of we are God's representatives, we can think of it through the lens of how good we're behaving, how, you know, or if we're doing something really bad, like someone will throw that out there, like, you need to stop doing that because you're God's representative. You're the only Jesus people are ever going to see, right? And there's definitely truth in the idea that God desires to equip us, to empower us, to overcome sin, to not continue to fall prey to it, okay? To do the right things, to live as he's called us to live. But I believe that our representation of God goes much deeper than that and really is based on how we represent his nature, who he is, the kind of being he is, what he desires for us. And I think a lot of times our image is distorted. It's not always an accurate representation because often we're confused about that ourselves. You know, maybe we've experienced some things in our lives that have caused us to question, God, what kind of God are you, right? And we've come to some conclusions. We've said, okay, you know, I see in your word you say these things, but then I experienced this loss. I had this relationship. I had this great marriage, and then it all fell apart. Or I lost this loved one way too early in life. Or I lost my house in this terrible hurricane. And we put that on God, and we're like, God, I'm kind of confused here as to what do you like? Are you really loving? Are you not? And I think that one of the traps we can often fall into when it comes to this idea, our view of God, our picture of God, and how we're portraying him, is that we mistake God's judgment for his nature. We mistake God's judgment for his nature. You know, earlier this year, Pastor Dave had challenged us to read through the Bible together in a year. And I know many of you are doing that. And we've started off in the front end of the book. This particular reading plan just has a start at the beginning. And in some of those early books, God lays out the law for the people of Israel. And it's really the things they should do, the things they shouldn't do, the blessings that come from doing the right things, the consequences that come from doing the wrong things. And we can read that, and we see some of the consequences, the severity of them. And it's like, God, like, I can't believe that this would be the consequence for doing the wrong thing, for disobedience. Like, that seems pretty harsh. We move a little bit past that into some of the things we've been reading in the last few weeks. And it's about Israel and their conquest of the promised land. So Israel was originally in captivity to the Egyptians. Moses was their leader who led them out of captivity, and it was under him that this law came. And then Joshua took over the leadership of Israel and took them into this land that God had promised for them. And if you've read any of that, or maybe even just heard it from some people who have, some of that was pretty brutal. They went in and completely wiped out the inhabitants of these nations, and that was God's instruction to them. And so we see all of this, and it's like, God, this just seems brutal. Like, just doesn't seem like you're that nice of a guy, right? And we see in 1 John 4, there's a couple places there where it says God is love. It doesn't say God does love. It says he is love. It's his nature. It's the fiber of who he is. And yet we see this other side of him that seems very fierce. Okay, so how do we reconcile those two things? Again, I think that creates a lot of confusion for us. But the reality is that sin corrupts the good God desires for us. Sin corrupts the good God desires for us. If you've ever read the Bible, read the first couple chapters of the Bible, and read how the Garden of Eden was described, what God originally desired for man to inhabit, and what man did enjoy there for a time, far different from what we're experiencing today. And you know what? Even if you haven't read the front of the Bible, just that idea, Garden of Eden, in our culture, we know it represents something that's desirable. It's almost like this utopia place that we would love to someday be in. But this is what Genesis 6 says. So this is just a few chapters after the creation and the Garden of Eden is described. And this is what sin caused. But after man disobeyed God, sin was allowed into the earth, and its destructive nature started to do its thing. This is what Genesis 6 says. This is the picture it paints of the world at that time. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Skip down a little bit to verse 11. It says, "Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt." Everyone on earth was corrupt. Everything they thought was consistently evil. The earth was full of violence. It does not sound like a Garden of Eden, does it? And the reason that that happened was because of sin, sin's influence in the world. If we look at what God said, or what's recorded in Deuteronomy 6, so this is in that section of Scripture where we have the law laid out, those do's and don'ts, the blessings, the consequences. This is what it says there. It says, "So the Lord God commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." So see, God wasn't on this big power trip. Like, I'm going to give you the do's and the don'ts, and if you don't obey me, the lightning bolt's coming. That wasn't God's heart here. It was for our good. It was for our survival. He said, look, I want you, these are the things you need to do. These are the things you need to avoid because I care about you. And I know the destructive nature of these things if you continue to give way to them. Over in Joshua, this was towards the tail end of Joshua's leadership. And so he started to lead Israel through this conquest of the promised land. They started to drive out some of the different inhabitants. And this is how he encourages Israel at the end of his leadership. He said, this is over in Joshua 23, verses 11 through 13. He says, "So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." So sometimes I think we can read those passages of Scripture where God is driving out these nations, you know, instructing Israel, look, you need to wipe them out. And we think, man, if I wasn't Israel, if I wasn't God's favorite, you were screwed in those days. But the truth is that God didn't just give Israel anybody that they wanted. It wasn't just like, well, if you're not Israel, you're getting conquered and you're getting killed. If you look over in Deuteronomy 2, it actually lists a few different nations that God said, look, don't try to take their land. Don't try to take their land. I haven't given you their land. He says over in Deuteronomy 9 that the reason I'm giving you the land of these inhabitants is because of their wickedness. See, God knew these people had already rejected him. They'd already turned from him. They were serving other gods. They were practicing all kinds of evil. And God said, I know if you allow yourselves to cohabitate with these people, they're going to pull you in their direction. Sin is going to permeate this land that I desire for you. And you're going to end up perishing off of this good land rather than thriving in it as I desire for you to thrive in it. See, true love will produce fierce opposition to whatever comes against the object of that love. And our God is love. Our God loves you. He loves mankind. But he knows what sin will do to us, and so he fiercely opposes it. And you could say it this way: how fiercely God attacks sin shows how fiercely he loves man. What would you do for the one that you love? The people you care about when someone comes against them. You know, if someone was coming into my home, they were trying to break in, and I poke my head around the corner, you know, it's nighttime, I poke my head around the corner, and I see those guys breaking in my window. I see they got bats, they got weapons. How many know I'm not going to be bashful about opposing them? I'm going to find the biggest bats I've got. If I've got weapons, I'm loading them up, and I'm coming guns blazing to protect my family. And that's the way God is when it comes to sin, and you need to see that. You need to see that he's not just out trying to be this mean God. It's not like he's saying, okay, waiting for somebody to slip up. I got my lightning bolt ready. Bam! You're like, that's not the way God is. But he knows what sin will do. And so he's like, look, this is what you need to avoid. Please avoid this because this is what it will do to you. But he also needs to deal with the sin when people refuse him and refuse to do the things that he desires, because he knows if he doesn't deal with it, it's going to continue to corrupt and continue to affect others. The thing you need to understand, though, is that even though God opposes sin the way he does, as fiercely as he does, it's not something that he enjoys. He doesn't enjoy seeing people suffer. And in fact, over in Ezekiel 33:11, he says this: "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And that wasn't just a typo. Okay, that wasn't a misprint. If you go over to Ezekiel 18, that idea is reiterated there. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." even those that have rejected him, that are doing the wrong thing, God's like, look, I don't take pleasure in judging you. What would really bring me pleasure is to see you turn and experience life, because that's what I want for you. He's patient. He's not quick to throw down that lightning bolt. He's patient because he wants all to turn and to repent. That's the heart of your God. And God actually took it one step further than that. Not only does he not enjoy that, not only is he patient and wanting all to turn, but he actually came and bore the judgment of sin in our place. You could say it this way. He bore an undeserved experience to give us an undeserved experience. For the person you love, what would you go through? What would you go through for the person you love the most? Most of us would say, for our spouse, for our kids, if it really came down to it, my life or theirs, we'd give up our life. And that's really what Jesus did for us. He came and gave up his life for us. And the Bible says that the greatest demonstration of love is that you would give up your life for another. What else can you give that's more than that? To give up your life for someone else. And that's what Jesus did for us. You know, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. See, we all were born with this in this corrupt state, right? We've been sinning from a very small age, okay? I can promise you that because I got four-year-olds and I see the way they are at their age, okay? So we've been sinning from a young age. And the wages of sin is death. God in his justice, okay, he is a just God. And in his integrity, sin has to be dealt with. You know, if there was a judge and there was a murderer brought to him, all the evidence was there. It's like, clearly this guy slaughtered a bunch of people. Would it be just for that judge to just say, whatever, we're going to let you go, right? That's not just, okay? Justness demands a payment, and if whether it's good or bad, okay? When you behave good, there's a reward that goes with that. When you behave bad, there's a consequence that goes with that. That's what justness is, right? But even though God's just, he's also merciful. And he's gracious. And he said, look, even though sin has to be dealt with, even though the payment for sin is death, and that's the only way there can be forgiveness. In fact, if you've been reading through the Bible or you have previously read some of those laws that were laid out about the shedding of blood of animals, the reason that was done is because that provided a covering for sin so that man didn't have to shed his blood. Okay, so understanding that that's the penalty for sin, God said, look, even though that's the penalty, I'm going to come and I'm going to bear that for you. I'm going to take your place on a cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So we deserved the penalty he took, right? He came, he lived a perfect life, and then he paid that price for our sin and says, look, just accept my substitution. If you accept my substitution, then your penalty's already been paid. And now you get to experience the life I desire for you. You get this free gift of eternal life. You get this right standing with God. Again, in and of yourself, you're not able to obtain that right standing. You're just not. None of us are able to meet that standard in our corrupt state. But God said, that's okay. I'm going to come and I'm going to earn that for you. And just receive my substitution and walk in it. The Bible actually says that we're now joint heirs with Jesus. That what belongs to Jesus, and there's a ton of blessing and promise that comes with that inheritance, that now belongs to us. That's now our identity if we've chosen to put our faith in Jesus. And again, that's not deserved. We didn't earn it. Jesus endured some pretty terrible stuff that he didn't deserve. So we can now have this incredible, undeserved experience. John 10:10 says this, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it abundantly. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to experience an abundant life, and he suffered incredibly to provide that to you freely. So will you take it if you haven't taken it yet? The thing is God doesn't just want you to receive it for yourself. He doesn't just want you to experience this abundant life for yourself. He actually wants you to be a carrier of that abundant life for others. But how well we do that, right? Essentially looking at ourselves as this paintbrush with which God paints his goodness, his love into the lives of others. How well we do that is going to be based on how we perceive God, how we've received God, because you will present God to be what you have received him to be. You'll present God to be what you have received him to be. I'm a Red Sox fan. Anyone else in here a Red Sox fan? Okay, we got a lot of Red Sox fans. Those of you, there's a lot that aren't up, though. Kind of disappointed in this crowd here this morning, right? But for those of you who are Red Sox fans, okay, you can identify with me, all right? I'm proud to identify with the Red Sox. When they win, it's we won, right? And I, like back in 2004, when they won that first World Series and they hit a long time, it like, we won the World Series. I was living in Virginia at the time. I had nothing to do with winning that World Series, right? But that's my team. That's who I identified with. I'm proud to wear the hat. I bought the autographed photos of the players. I mean, I was in it. I was loving it, okay? Because I've received the Red Sox as my champion. They're my home team. They're the ones I root for. But the Yankees, on the other hand, they are not my team, okay? The Yankees have been received by me as the enemy, all right? And if you ever go to a Red Sox game, they could be playing the Cleveland Indians, Kansas City Royals, it doesn't matter. They're going to heckle the Yankees, they're going to insult the Yankees, like collectively as a crowd, not some isolated dude who's had too much beer, but like collectively as a crowd, they will chant against the Yankees, and we're not even playing them. They will sell shirts on the street that insult the Yankees, and we didn't even play them. Because that's how much Red Sox fans hate Yankee fans. You see a Yankee hat coming down the street, it's like there's already something that rears up inside of you. Like, there's an intervention that needs to take place here. There's a guy, actually our bass player, I'm going to rat him out here this morning. He wears this hat around here. It's a black Yankees hat with a black emblem. So from a little bit of a distance, you don't quite know. It's almost like his camouflage Yankees hat, but he's one we're working on, okay? But if I go to Yankee Stadium, right, it's totally different because they have received the New York Yankees as their champion, their team, right? They root for the Yankees. When the Red Sox are in town, they're throwing all kinds of insults against the Red Sox because they've received the Red Sox as the enemy. And so how you receive someone is going to affect how you present them, right? And so how have you received God? I think for a lot of us, our view of God has been distorted by our experience. I think a lot of times we've allowed those experiences, those negative things that we faced in life, to affect our view of God. Again, whether it was the loss of a loved one, challenge in a marriage, maybe some tough work situations, maybe we've had to go from job to job, and it's like, God, where's the favor that I see promised in your word? And so we've allowed these experiences to affect how we view God, how we view him as loving and gracious, or as this big mystery who sometimes I see some hints of love, but other times I just see this nastiness. And it's like, God, what is you? I don't get it. Pastor Bill Johnson pastors out in Redding, California, Bethel Church. We do some of their music here. And their church is known by incredible manifestations of the power of God. People getting healed of all kinds of things there. And in his latest book, God is Good, this is what he says. He says, I will not sacrifice my knowledge of the goodness of God on the altar of human reasoning so that I can have an explanation for why a tragedy has happened. Later on in the book, he says, it is dangerous to form a belief system around what we don't see happening in our lives. That is an experience-based theology, not a scripture-based theology. See, oftentimes what happens is we face something in our lives, and in order to help us cope with it, we build a belief system around it. Maybe we even identify some verse, maybe we pull it out of context or whatever, and we form some theology around it to help us deal with it. Maybe our intentions are sincere. We're trying to help someone else, and so we want to be able to comfort them. And the truth is, we really don't have any explanation for why what just happened happened or didn't happen. But we try to make one up. And in time, we start to get these different things that we throw out in our language, different beliefs that we've come to adopt, but they're really not rooted in Scripture. And that's a problem. Our belief system needs to be based on the Word of God, what He has said about Himself. And the reality is that there are going to be things we face in this life that are a result of us living in a corrupt world, a world that has been corrupted by sin. It has nothing to do with what God desires for us. but it's just part of being in this corrupt world. We have an enemy. Again, Jesus came to give us abundant life, but there's an enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You know, relationships being torn apart. That doesn't sound like abundant life. It sounds more like what the enemy comes to bring. Premature death, sickness and disease, financial struggles. Those don't sound like what God desires for us. It doesn't sound like abundant life. It's what comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And you know, on top of that, there are going to be times where we just have to be okay not having an answer. If we're never okay not having an answer, if we feel like we got to always be able to explain everything, then we're really getting to a place of elevating our intellect above God's. It's not that God is not faithful. It's not that his promises are not true and that he cannot be depended on. But sometimes we just don't have all the information. Sometimes we don't understand everything that's going on in the spiritual realm, everything that's going on in the natural realm. And sometimes we got to just step back and say, God, I don't get it, but I trust you. And so I want to challenge you in those moments where you don't know, when you don't have an answer, think about how you respond. And I want to take a look at how the disciples responded in just such a situation. Flip over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. I want you guys to look at this. Over in Matthew 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. So Matthew 17, verse 14 says this. At the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. And you know what's so interesting about this passage of scripture is the disciples had already been sent out by Jesus to heal the sick. He had empowered them with authority over all sickness and all disease. And they had gone out and effectively healed the sick. They had gone out and effectively cast out demons. And yet, in this situation, they tried to do the same thing, and yet this boy was still here dealing with these seizures. They didn't see the same results they'd seen when they got sent out. And what would happen in a lot of prayer circles and a lot of church circles today with that type of situation, someone that, oh, I've prayed before, and I've seen healing. I've prayed before, I've seen financial breakthrough. But I prayed this time, and it didn't happen. And we would say, you know what, must just not have been God's will in this case. And we would project that result on God just because I'd seen some results before. But look at what Jesus did here down in verse 18. It says, then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. From that moment, the boy was well. So Jesus shows, nope, there's no inconsistency in God's will. I want this boy delivered from the oppression of the enemy, period. But the disciples saw some inconsistency in their results. And this story really illustrates the fact that we should never lower the bar of God's goodness to the level of our experience. We should never lower the bar of God's goodness to the level of our experience. Jesus' example should be the only bar that we allow to define what God's goodness is. The Bible says that Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. He represented his nature perfectly. And I would encourage you, if you've got questions about what is God's nature, look at the ministry of Jesus. See how he dealt with those in need. See the love and the compassion that he showed to people, the time he spent with people ministering to them. He was very intentional in his efforts to deliver people from the oppression of the enemy. I want to try to illustrate this from a little bit of a different angle. So Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So God's love has been poured into us if we've put our faith in Jesus, and his Spirit, his power through his Spirit is now in us. So understanding that, how many would think that it is accurate to then say, because God's love is in me, because his Spirit is in me, everything I do must be loving, must be an accurate representation of the love of God and the Spirit of God. None of us would say that, right? None of us would say we're walking in perfect love, even though the Bible says that God's love is in us, right? But the reason for that is that while God's love is in us, His Spirit is in us, we also have a flesh. And our flesh tries to pull us in the opposite direction. And we're on this lifelong journey of learning to be led by our Spirit so that we can overcome our flesh and we can make our flesh subjective to our Spirit. But that's a journey, that's a process. Sometimes we do that better than others, and there's this tug of war going on in us. So just because someone with the label Christian acts a certain way doesn't mean that it's always an accurate representation of God, which is why His word and the example of Jesus should be the only bar that we allow to define the goodness of God. And you know, in the example here of the disciples, we see that even though they'd seen results with their faith before, there was still room for them to develop, to learn to walk in it more effectively. But what I really want to draw your attention to here as we close is how the disciples responded in that moment. In Matthew 17, verse 19, it says, "Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, 'Why couldn't we cast out that demon?'" And that needs to be our heart. When we see something in the Word of God, we see a promise, whatever it's for, whether it's for a relationship issue, whether it's for peace that we're so struggling to get in our minds, whether it's healing for our bodies, for our emotions, whether it's something financial. We see that promise, and yet we go and pray, and we don't see the results lining up. Rather than creating a theology around the results we receive, we need to go to God and say, "Look, I don't have an answer here. And you know what? If for the rest of my life I never have an answer for why this worked out the way it did, I trust You. And I'm going to choose to believe that You are who Your word says You are. But I want to keep growing." Because that's what the disciples did. They came to God and said, "Look, teach me. Continue to help me grow." And that needs to be our heart. We need to allow Him to teach us and to grow us. Because, see, we've been called to be Jesus' witnesses. After Jesus rose again, He told His disciples, "Look, you're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you not too long from now, and you will be My witnesses to the ends of the earth. I'm empowering you to do that." And the way that we represent Jesus is a combination of what we say and what we do. How we paint Him to be, the picture we are giving those around us, is a combination of the things we say and the things that we do. When Jesus gave the disciples a model for prayer, He said, "Pray, Father, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are carriers of the goodness of God, the love of God, heaven's reality in this earth. When individuals around you are hurting, when they have a need in one area of life or another, do you just come around them and give them the same advice that anybody else in the world would give them? And that doesn't mean that there isn't wisdom in some of that advice. But what we should be doing is saying, "Look, I know the circumstances in front of you may seem impossible. I realize you may see no way through. I realize that the doctors have said there is nothing else they can do. But there is a God that's bigger than your circumstances. There's a God who came to give you abundant life. There's a God whose power is greater than any insufficiency we have." And we need to come alongside people and pray, not confident in us, but painting a picture for these individuals of what God desires for them, the love He has for them, the undeserved experience He paid so dearly for them to enjoy. We are the carriers of that if it's going to manifest in the lives of those around us. There's a new section of our website that we just put up recently called Stories. And in it, we're sharing, there's about 24 stories up there right now. There's more to come. Of those that have been healed of all kinds of things, cancer, autism, to just, "Hey, I had this random pain, it won't go away. We prayed and it was gone." There's those that have seen financial breakthrough, relationships restored, life change. And we didn't just put all those up there because we felt like, you know what, website looks a little empty. We need to get some stuff up there. We're all bored sitting around in the office. We don't really have a whole lot to do. So let's just create a new website section. That wasn't it at all. We want people to know the God we serve. If we don't tell the stories, if we're not painting a clear picture, if we're not carrying God's goodness to the world around us, not just in our words, but in our actions, how will they see him? We want people to know that when the world has no answer, God has an answer. And so that's why we do it. I want to invite you to stand up on your feet here this morning. You may be here this morning, hearing some of this, and just realize, you know what, I don't know that I am painting God the way that I should, the way Jesus painted him. I've had some questions. I've allowed experience to distort my views. I've created some theology that, you know what, in truth is not really based in Scripture. And I want to invite you this morning to just kind of hit the reset button. And say, you know what, I'm going to go spend some time in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. I'm just going to spend some time looking at the ministry of Jesus, allowing that to reframe my view of God so that I can more accurately represent him to those around you. So let me pray over you here this morning. Father, we thank you for how good you are, how loving you are. We thank you for all you went through for us so we could have an abundant life freely offered to us, independent of our ability to deserve it. And Lord, I ask that you would work in us, reframe, reshape where there needs to be reframing, where there needs to be reshaping, so that we can more accurately represent you to the world around us. So we can carry your love, your goodness, your power to those in desperate need of it. In Jesus' name. You know, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you haven't received this free gift that he paid so dearly for you to have. Maybe you've had some people paint some pictures of God that don't sound anything like a loving God, a compassionate God, a God that you would want to serve. I want to tell you that just because we're flawed as human beings, just because sometimes the image we've painted hasn't always been accurate, doesn't mean that God doesn't love you dearly. And so if you have yet to put your faith in him, to step into this abundant life that he desires for you, I want to give you an opportunity here this morning to do that. And we're not going to ask you to come down front and ask everyone to bow your heads, close your eyes. This is between you and God. But if you're ready to make that decision, you're ready to receive that free gift, I'm going to ask you to put your hands up, just right where you are. Just put your hand up, show it to me, and you can put it right back down. And we're going to allow you to make that decision here this morning. It's real easy. We're going to have you indicate that decision with your hand raised, and then we're going to all pray with you together and invite God in and begin that journey of following him that so many of us have already started, okay? So on the count of three, if that's you, if you're ready to make that decision, I'm going to ask you to put up your hand. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Who would say, I'm ready to follow Jesus? I see that hand. I see that hand. Who else would say, I'm ready to receive that undeserved experience? I see that hand. Anybody else? All right. As I said, everyone in here, we're all going to pray this prayer together with you if you raise your hand. Repeat after me. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Even when we didn't deserve it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he suffered for us so we could be made in right standing with you. We receive the abundant life that he purchased. We receive his substitution. And I receive Jesus as my Lord. And as my Savior. And it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen. Can we give a hand to those that made that decision here this morning?